Which voices do you listen to? Have you noticed how much chatter there is today? It's hard to get away from the chatter. You turn on the television and here's another group of talking heads, some from the left and some from the right, and the moderator ostensibly in the middle. And mostly it's just plain chatter. It goes on and goes on and goes on. How do you discern truth amongst all of this chatter? You know, one of the things that has concerned people in the last several months is the prospect of a replay of 2000. Is the battleground going to end up being expressed in the courts again? Will it be Florida? Will it be Ohio? And I'd like to revisit with you a look that we took at the 2000 elections just to show you how little things really change. Hello, Lord, it's me again. I thought I'd just check in to find out how on earth you are and tell you where I've been. I guess I'm doing pretty well. Although I must confess that every place I look today, the world is just a mess. Now, this was written in December of 2000. Listen to this. The Middle East blew up again. The Arabs and the Jews will never make a lasting peace, according to the news. The markets made us nervous, Lord. It's going up and down, and everybody wants to see, will Greenspan smile or frown? Booming times like airplanes must soon return to Earth. We're hoping for some early signs of this boom's second birth. But right now, pundits disagree, and some of us are grumpy because the experts can't foresee the landing, soft or bumpy. But all these things together, Lord, do not approach the pain that struck when Florida's Supreme sang Count the Votes Again. Glory be, by 4-3. They said, go count some more. Keep at it till you get enough to satisfy Al Gore. But then on Saturday at noon, the Fed Supreme sang, whoa. By 5-4, they closed the door on David Boy's big toe. We've counted votes by candlelight. We've counted in the sun. We've counted sitting at a desk. We've counted on the run. We've counted holding ballots up. We've counted looking down. We've counted as the ballot sped in trucks all over town. Whether we will count or quit, no human tongue can tell. Only Satan knows for sure, and he's gone back to, well, after all this counting, though, I feel constrained to say, to find the dad of a pregnant Chad takes more than DNA. But through it all, there's one thing, Lord, that some find really scary. The Bible says a donkey bore the Blessed Virgin Mary as he rode in triumph through the gates of David's city. Some folks have wondered, why was that? It surely is a pity. A donkey's not the beast for Christ. It cannot be denied. Let's give the King of Glory, Lord, an elephant to ride. The very thought of Jesus on a donkey makes some tremble. Surely you don't mean to say that donkey was a symbol of how you'd vote, dear Father God, if you became a human. For years untold, some have been bold to go right on assuming that if a movie air was made, that Democrats would be portrayed as Charles Dickens Fagin, and you, dear God, would be well played by your own Ronald Reagan. But we forgot. It's neither way. No one is in the clover. Christ didn't come to take sides, Lord. He just came to take over. Voices. Voices. You know, Jesus tells us that we occasionally need to have our hearing checked. You remember from Matthew 13, the familiar words that he quotes from Isaiah? Matthew 13:13, speaking of those who were hearing him preach, and remember, these are the Jews to whom he had come. They are representative of believers And this is what Jesus says about them to his disciples when they asked him, why are you speaking to them in parables? He said, this is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Now again, this word is not directed to the pagans. This is directed to the Presbyterians of his day, to those who should have been responding to his words. And he says their heart has become callous. That's a process. He's warning us that over time, even the truth can cause our hearts to become calloused, our eyes to become blind, and our ears to become deaf if we don't respond to the truth that we are hearing. Now, the opening verses of Joshua have what we might call God's hearing test. And it's not only a test to see whether we can hear God's voice above and among the chatter, but whether we will respond to what we hear by believing it and trusting it and obeying it. Because Jesus says if we don't end up by obeying it, by responding it, it's exactly though we hadn't even heard it. So let's look together, if you have your Bibles, at Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert and from Lebanon to the great river, the Euphrates, and all the Hittite country and to the great sea. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. As you look at that, the first thing that pops out at you is the recognition that we worship a God who makes promises, a promise-making God. Years and years before, he had promised the land to Abraham and Abraham's descendants. And he says, now is the time to reap the benefits of that promise. So we would agree that we worship a promise-making God. But implicit in this passage and in the entire book of Joshua is the question, do you believe that you worship a promise-keeping God? Not just a promise-making God, but a promise-keeping God. And how strongly do you really believe it? You know, as I looked at this passage this week, I decided again to commit myself to the personal understanding of the importance of not having much in the way of opinions about God and the Bible, but the vital importance instead of having convictions. An opinion is something that you hold. A conviction is something that holds you. As I looked at 2 Timothy, Paul's last words to his son in the faith, chapter 1, verse 12, I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. See, I know not what I've believed. I know not what other people have told me. I know not what other voices are saying. I know what the voice of God has revealed to me. And I know the one in whom I believe. I know whom I have believed. And I am absolutely persuaded that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him against that day. I want to give you a gift today. Halloween gift. The gift of not having to have an opinion anymore about the Word of God, but having a conviction. It is such a relief to be able to say to people, in answer to life's questions, you know, I'm not qualified to comment on that. I truly am not. I've thought a lot about it, but I just don't know beans about the answer to that difficult question that you've posed. But let me tell you what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says. And when someone says, well, I mean, how can we know about that? And how can you defend that? And what do you mean by... I say, hold it. Don't get me in over my head. I've just got a conviction about... Don't ask me for my opinion about the Bible. Don't ask me for my opinion about the cross. Let me tell you what the Bible says. Because I hold that as a conviction. Now, friends, God loves irony. Irony, let's define it. The surprising reversal of the expected. That's irony. This passage is filled with irony. Irony is something like, it's something like Boston beating the Yankees after being so far behind. That's irony. See, that's the surprising reversal of the expected. And who could have anticipated that they would go and sweep the Cardinals? That's the surprising reversal of the expected. Who would have believed that perfectly sane human beings could come to church dressed like this? See, that's the... Close friends, they don't mind my saying. Surprising reversal of the expected. Let me suggest that there are, in this passage, 9 propositions that will test whether we are really hearing the voice of God above the cacophony of the world, whether we've been able to separate out the garble and the static and truly hear and respond to the voice of God. The first one is this. We live by God's surprises. I have a friend who's written a book called Living by God's Surprises. We really do live by God's surprises. This thing opens, this passage, by saying, after the death of Moses, God said, get ready to cross the River Jordan. Now, why Moses' death precipitated this? I mean, it doesn't make sense to me that Moses, the great leader, should have gotten them out of the clutches of the satanic figure Pharaoh, taken them for 40 years all through the desert, and he comes right up to the borders of the promised land, and he drops dead. See, that's the surprising reversal of the expected, because we worship a God who requires that we live by his surprises. What else in the Bible can you that just pops into your head that you'd never think of in a million years? How about if you were orchestrating God's leaving heaven and coming into time and space? How would you do that? Well, I mean, would you pick coming as a baby in Bethlehem? Being born to a nobody family in a no-place jerkwater town in the backwaters of the Roman? You'd never have done that. See, we live by God's surprises. How about Saul the blasphemer becoming Paul the saint? I never would have written it that way. It's so improbable. But we live by God's surprises. We can appreciate that and actually begin to believe it if we have come to tune in to the voice of God above the chatter of the world. How about this one? Sometimes before there can be a great beginning, there must be a sad ending. Moses' death was sad. They mourned him properly for 30 days. Death is sad. We properly mourn. If you haven't been to the worship service this morning, I encourage you to go. This is the time of year when we read the names of all of our fellow saints who've gone on to the church triumphant. It's proper to mourn their passing. They properly mourned the passing of Moses. But sometimes great beginnings must be preceded by sad endings. Have you ever been fired? Am I the only one here who's been fired? I've been fired. It was a while back, and still have some of the scars, but it's okay. But we have a young friend in another city who recently got fired. And there wasn't any particular reason for it. Hadn't anticipated it. Thought he was doing a good job, but he just got fired. And you know that since that time, he has gotten into all kinds of interesting business opportunities. He's been flooded with calls, and he's got more stuff going on now than he ever could have had going on in that old stick-in-the-mud job. And he now looks back on it, and he said, boy, that was a sad ending to a career with that company, but what a great beginning. That's what has happened here. Moses died, and that was sad, but God had a great beginning arranged for the children of Israel in spite of the death of Moses. We live by God's surprises, and sometimes before there can be great beginnings, there must be a sad ending. Something else that struck me as I looked at this passage this week. Third, it takes time to tell the difference between discipline and blessing. The death of Moses looked just like a discipline, didn't it? Because after all, he didn't get to come into the land. You remember why God said, speak to the rock and it will gush forth water? Very important that he speak, because it was the power of the word of God. And instead, what did Moses do? Took his staff and whacked it. See, that's the power of man. And God is telling him and us, you don't get into the presence of God by relying on the strength of the arm of a man, but only by the word of God. So Moses, it seems like, is simply under discipline, but there's also great blessing that comes here as well, the moving of the children into the land. But it's hard sometimes to tell the difference. Look at Hebrews with me just for a moment. It echoes this truth. Hebrews 12, beginning with verse 10. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. He's speaking of our earthly fathers. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. And then these words, later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. I don't know whether any of you have had life discipline you in a way that made it awfully hard for you to see the blessing. Sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between the disciplines of God and the blessings of God, isn't it? Sometimes we just have to wait. Well, we live by God's surprises. If we're really hearing God's voice, we recognize that there have to be some sad endings before there can be great beginnings. It takes time to tell the difference between discipline and blessing. And fourth, I see in this passage that what looks like a main event may just be a warm-up. Now, Moses, think about what that man did. He was recalled from Midian, where he'd had to flee after killing the Egyptian. 40 years he lived out there just watching sheep graze. Then God speaks to him from the burning bush. He comes back to Egypt. He's mightily empowered by God. He finally crushes the will through divine power of the most powerful man on earth, and he leads the children of Israel across the Red Sea. He becomes the great lawgiver, of course, not only the Ten Commandments, but everything else that we find in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and elsewhere, and he sure does look like the main event. But do you know that in the scripture, he is just the prelude? He's just the warm-up. If you read the New Testament, particularly the way Paul speaks about it in Romans, you discover that Moses, who represents the law, can basically only accomplish showing us the futility of trying to please God on our own. He says that the law is a signpost. It shows where we are and where God is, and that there's a hopeless chasm in between, and that our only hope is that somehow God might intervene in this impossible situation. And that's what the book of Joshua comes to be about, this second crossing. The first being the Red Sea, the second is going to be River Jordan, that crossing into full relationship with God, only accomplished by the grace of God. Moses couldn't take the people into the promised land of relationship with God because the law can't get you there. Sometimes what looks like the main event to us is only a warm-up. Friends, we may not live long enough to see it, although it's possible. This election is being called the most important election of our times, and it may be. But when we get to glory, we're going to look back, and this election is going to be put into perspective. And you know what we're going to find? That somehow all of this is just a warm-up for what God is doing behind the scenes, that we can't see, that we can't penetrate, that all the time He really was sovereign, that all the time He really had control, that all the time He was accomplishing His purposes. Sometimes what looks like the main event, like the death of Moses, may just be a warm-up. The fifth proposition I see that tests my hearing in a surprising reversal of the expected: when a child of God either dies or fails, nothing of God dies or fails. Here's Moses. He is the one to whom God spoke, through whom God spoke, met with face to face, to the place that Moses' face had the Shekinah glory, the reflection of the living God Himself, and now he's dead. And that means that God's program has collapsed, doesn't it? Come on. When a man or woman of God dies, nothing of God dies. Think about John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer was described by Jesus how? No greater man ever existed than John the Baptist. So God must have to have him in his program. A program can't survive without John the Baptizer for more than 6 months, because that's how long his ministry lasted before God allowed Herod to grab him and cut his head off. How can God use people in such a profligate way? Oh, because he's got the guy, all of the cattle on a thousand hills, that's why. When a man or woman of God dies, nothing of God dies. When a man or woman of God fails, nothing of God fails. Think of David. David was God's chosen man, a man after God's own heart. And when he got all tangled up with Bathsheba, you would say, that's the end of that. He has failed. No. When a man or woman of God fails or dies, nothing of God fails. Matthew Henry says it this way: God will change hands to show that whatever instrument He uses, He is not tied to any. On John Wesley's memorial in Westminster Abbey, you remember what it says? God buries His workmen, the work goes on. And by the way, that is God's work, not man's work. At Christianity Today, we're preparing to celebrate our 50th anniversary. In 1956, Billy Graham and Dr. Bell put this whole enterprise together. And in September of 2006, we're hoping to celebrate with Billy Graham still physically on the scene. And there are a lot of people in the evangelical community saying, what happens when Billy passes away? Everything is going to come to a stop. Oh, come on. When a man or a woman of God dies, nothing of God dies, because God buries His workmen. His work goes on. It may not be the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association's work going on, but God's work is going to go on. That's a surprising reversal of the expected, but you can see it and you can hear it if you will listen for God's voice above all the chatter. The sixth proposition I see in this passage is, and boy, this hit me right between the eyes, just when you figure out how God is going to work, He never works that way again. Have you found that in your own life? You think you've got God figured. You say, now let's see. Last year He did this, and this year He did that, and He did such and such in somebody's life. Ah, there's a puzzle here, and I've got the pieces to the puzzle, and therefore I got seven things, and when I get down to the eighth thing, the bell is going to ring, and God is going to produce, and it doesn't ring because you can never figure out the way God's going to do things, because what? My ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts. That's so ironic. It's the surprising reversal of the expected, because you would think that God would leave footprints that we could follow so that we could anticipate what He was going to do. But be careful. Just as soon as you think you've got figured out how God is going to work, He never works that way again. I would have bet dollars to donuts that Moses was going to lead them into the promised land. No, sir. God had another plan. Well, Proposition 7. Oh, I love this. As I read this passage, which begins after the death, God said. See, for the children of God, proposition number 7, death never has the last word. Death never has the last word. Have you come to the place in your life where you've had to deal with physical death? Most of us have. I listened this morning to the reading of those who have gone to the church triumphant. Several members of this class are now listening in from the throne of God. But with the children of God, death never has the last word, even when physical death comes. What about death of plans? Do you have any plans that have been thwarted, upset, absolutely catastrophically made of no further effect? Do you know that even when your plans come crashing down, death never has the last word if you're a child of God? How about relationships? Anybody here involved now or in the past in a relationship that seemed to have died and took you with it? Friend, for the children of God, death never has the last word, because I read here in this passage of Joshua's authorship that when death has said everything it has to say, God speaks on. That's ironic. That's the surprising reversal of the expected. But if you listen for the word of God over the cacophony of the world, you can hear that. Proposition number 8, and I love this. For the children of God, we've got the past to look forward to. For the children of God, we've got the past to look forward to. You remember what Jesus said, and we've used that as we've introduced this whole book of Joshua together over the past several weeks. Jesus said, in the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The tenses of the verbs are very important. In the world you have tribulation. That means now and in the future. There's going to be trouble today and there's going to be trouble tomorrow. But, here's the divine however. Be of good cheer, past tense, I have overcome the world. If you're a Christian, friend, you rejoice because Christ has already defeated the world, and we've got the past, what He's done, to look forward to in the future, in spite of the tribulation. But I have a question for myself and perhaps for some of you. Do I really believe that? when it doesn't look like it? Do I really trust that when it doesn't sound like it? Do I really obey that when it doesn't feel like it? And yet, if we will listen over the chatter of the world, we will hear the voice of God in Christ say, in the world you have tribulation. Like Moses dying and not leading you into the promised land, children of Israel, in the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. We've got the past to look forward to. And then finally, I see one more proposition, which is this. Sometimes God allows trouble to take away blessings that might become crutches. Ooh, I hate hearing that. Sometimes God allows trouble to take away blessings that might become crutches. Moses had become something of a crutch to the people of Israel. They had leaned on him for 40 years. For so long they had looked to him as the one who spoke for God, through whom God spoke. Could they be forgiven, some of them, for thinking, what do we need God for when we got Moses? This man can do anything. Sometimes God removes blessing that might become crutches, and he lets trouble do that. You remember how well things were going for David at one point in his career? You remember they were singing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And because he killed Goliath, you remember the rewards he got? It was a pretty darn good checklist of the kind of things you would aspire to. First of all, he got to marry the king's daughter. Second, he got an exemption from income taxes. How current is that? Third, he got a big salary. Fourth, he got a senior position in the army of King Saul. Fifth, he got prestige. Sixth, he got free lodging. He had a big house. And then Saul goes nuts with jealousy, and he throws a spear at him and sends his goon squad to get him. You remember in the middle of the night? And his wife had to help him out of the window, and she put a dummy with goat's hair on the pillow so they'd think he was sick. Can't you just see, as David is on the run, God whispering something in his ear? David, you're not leaning on being the king's son-in-law, are you? That's not a crutch for you, is it? Oh, no, certainly not, Lord. You're not leaning on the praise of the crowds. Oh, no, certainly not. That's not a crutch. No, not a crutch. You're not leaning on your job here, heading up a big part of the army? Certainly not. Not on your money? No. Not on your tax-free status? No. Not on your house? No, Lord, I'm not leaning on any of those things. None of them are crutches. And God said, good, then when I take them away, you won't fall down. Oh, man. You know, sometimes Marcia and I pray, Lord, we thank you. You've blessed us in so many ways. We just can't count the blessings. And we're grateful. Help us to still be grateful if you take it all away. Because sometimes, this book tells me, God allows trouble to remove blessings that might become crutches. A number of years ago, a man named Hudson Taylor was one of the early missionaries to China. Tremendous guy. Overcame all sorts of obstacles, including even opposition to his own sponsoring missionary group. Things got so tough that they began to withhold funds from him. And he just ran out of money, and there he was stranded in the middle of China. His situation was hopeless. And he wrote a letter to someone at home, and this is what he said. All I have left is 25 cents and all the promises of God. All I have left is 25 cents and all the promises of God. Friend, have you ever come to the place where you've said, all I have sense is about left is about 25 cents worth of youth and all the promises of God? All I have left, Father, is about 25 cents worth of health and all the promises of God. All I have left is about 25 cents worth of financial stability and all the promises of God. All I have left is about 25 cents worth of relationships that have been precious to me and all the promises of God. All I have left is about 25 cents worth of courage and strength and hope and all the promises of God. What voices are you listening to, friends? In this time when the level of chatter crosses the threshold of pain, can you still hear the voice of God, that small whisper saying, believe even when you don't feel like it, believe me and trust me even when you don't think it's the way of the world, believe and obey me even when you don't understand it? Have you come to the place that you can look and say, oh yeah, we worship a surprising God, and I've come to the place that I just live by His surprises? Let's thank Him. Father, today we're reminded that in a turbulent world, the Word of God stands immobile, unmovable, unchangeable, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Help us to hear Your voice, Lord, over the chatter of the world, and in hearing that voice, take new hope and new joy. In Jesus' name, amen.